If you've got your Bibles, you might like to turn with me to the book of Ephesians, and you just open the book of Ephesians at chapter 1. Today, we are going to do a flyover the book of Ephesians. We're going to do a summary, and we're going to then come back to the last three verses of the book of Ephesians and wrap up this series that's taken over, or just on 2 years. I went back and I began teaching from Ephesians 1 back, I think, in March of 2007. So that's taken us 2 years. Praise God. What a journey that's been. And I want to say this morning, as I think of this journey, I've thought of how this book's impacted my life, and it has in so many ways. And then I thought of how it's impacted the life of this church, and I'm so thankful to God. I'm so thankful for you as a church. I'm so thankful for a people who have allowed God's word to touch you, to minister to you, to change you. Some of you, as I started out in the book of Ephesians, you were new to this church. You walked in the door and you sat down and you thought, man, this guy can talk for a long time. I wish he'd sit down and be quiet, and I want to go home. And I've watched over the journey of this letter, I've watched God open your eyes. I've watched some of you move from staring at the wall and counting how many blades are on the fan and how many broken light shades there are in this building and how many windows there are. I've watched you move from that to in fact, maybe I should have started. I've watched some of you sleep. and then you move to counting, folding your arms. And then you began to pick up this book and you began to study it with me. You began to listen. And I watched the Spirit of God take that word and impact your lives. I've watched some of you move from the back of your seat to the front of your seat. And by the time we got to spiritual warfare, some of you were just really on the edge. You're waiting to pounce. You want to be that man. You want to be the person that stands firm in the battle. What a joy. What a joy it is to minister the Word of God to you. Well, it's in the providence of God that this morning's message is really just a continuation of the theme of what we have just been a part of, and that's the theme of Christ's accomplishments for the body of Christ. As I said, we're going to take a brief overview of this letter, then we're going to wrap it up and look at the last four verses in Ephesians chapter 6. But I want you to remember that you are the church. You are the church. The church is not made up of stones and bricks and mortar and clay and straw or anything else. The church is made up of people like you who are in Christ. It is made up of those who have repented of their sin and have surrendered their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved them with that amazing love that we've just considered, who have confessed Him publicly as their Lord and their Savior, both verbally by confessing with their mouth that He is Lord, and have believed in their hearts that He is the one who was the sufficient substitutionary death on their behalf to bring them back into a right relationship with God. Those who are the church are those who have been prepared to obey their Lord and Master and be baptized as a public statement that says, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. He is my Lord, and He's my Savior, and I belong in church. I am a living stone in His church. We are called to examine ourselves, to see if we are in the faith, because it's so easy, is it not, as we have learned even in recent weeks, to be deceived by the false gospels and the false Christ, by the doctrines of demons, by those who want to distort the truth of the plain and simple gospel of Jesus Christ. Plain and simple, yes, but profound and its implications. It's easy, is it not, for us to even deceive ourselves and to think that we're something we're not, to think that we belong in the church and we come here every Sunday as a representative of the body of Christ, and yet we have never confessed Jesus as Lord. We have never surrendered our will to His will. We have not taken up the cross, and we have not followed Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we go through this message, I want you to take this opportunity to examine your heart before God. I can't, but examine it in the light of what we hear this morning from God's Word. And ask yourself this question: is this true of me? Am I truly one who reflects the glories of Christ? Would my boss at work be able to say he's one who is in Christ? He reflects the glories of Christ. Would my wife, my spouse, my husband, my children? This is the question that we need to ask. I want you to listen carefully to the Word of God and examine your life in the light of its truth so that you will know with certainty where you stand, whether you are in church, as in the body of Christ, or whether you're not. We're going to do that this morning three different ways. This is my proposition, if you like, for this morning, for you to do this by. Three ways that we see the glory of Christ manifest in the book of Ephesians. Three ways we see the glory of Christ manifested in the book of Ephesians. This book is primarily about the church, but it's about a church that exists to reflect the glory of Christ. That's why the church exists. It doesn't exist for you, and it doesn't exist for me. It exists for God Himself and for Christ's glory. So the first way that we see the glory of Christ manifested in the book of Ephesians is the glory of God as seen in the calling and conduct of believers. In the calling and conduct of believers. In chapter 1, verse 1, through the end of chapter 3 of Ephesians, Paul unfolds the glories of Christ in the church's unbelievable calling. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, right through to the end of the letter, Paul explains how the glories of Christ are seen in the church's conduct. So we have the church's calling, chapters 1 through 3, and the church's conduct, chapters 4 through 6. That's how you divide this book up. Nice and easy to remember. Let's think about your calling. Every aspect of our calling, of your calling, glorifies Christ, whether individually or corporately. Let me explain that first from an individual position. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 down through verse 14, Paul unpacks the incredible spiritual blessings that are yours individually in Jesus Christ. In verse 2, and follow this with me as we go through. Follow it with me with your eyes as we go through. In verse 2, you are saints instead of sinners. In verse 3, this is in chapter 1, you are blessed with every spiritual blessing. In verse 4, you are chosen by God before time began. If you think that you chose God on your own initiative, then you need to understand this verse is for you. God chose you before time began. God set His amazing love upon you before you were even born. In verse 5, you are adopted into God's family. In verse 6, you are called to glory. In verse 7, you are redeemed through precious blood, the blood of Christ. Verse 9, you are called to the knowledge of God's will. You're no longer in the dark like the Gentiles, like the unbelievers of this world. In verses 10 to 11, you have received an eternal inheritance. In verse 12, you exist for the praise of God's glory, not earthly praise and acclaim. In verse 13, you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. All of that's true of you individually, but corporately, verses 15 through to 23 of chapter 1, we see Christ glorified as the head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We are able to be his body because God has poured out in us his wisdom, knowledge, and given us the revelation of Jesus Christ. Along with that comes the surpassing greatness of his power. And that's the same power we're told in this passage that raised Jesus from the dead. The same power that's working in us is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Now in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, Paul establishes a great contrast of what we once were, that is in verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, to what we have become, as he says in verse 6, that we have become those who are saved by grace. Verse 6, our position, as he says here, is that we are seated with Christ, with God in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is our new exalted and glorified position. And all of this is accomplished by grace alone, not by anything you can do, not by any works you can do. It's accomplished by God's grace. It's a gift, it's an effectual gift that he gives and calls us and brings us into this exalted position. We have been given the highest place with Christ. We are heirs and joint heirs, as the scripture tells us, with Christ. My question to you this morning is, do you live in that spiritual reality? Do you live as though you are one who is seated with Christ? Paul establishes here that the reason we glorify Christ is because of this new position, and it is entirely of his grace. Now in chapter 2, verses 11 through to the end of the chapter, we see Paul turning his attention to the corporate calling of the church. The major glory of Christ that he expounds upon here in the corporate calling of the church is in its unity. And he brings together, this unity is a unity where God brings together both Jew and Gentile, two opposing nations in the world. Really, if you like, there are only two kinds of nations. You either are the chosen of God or you're not. And that's what he's referring to here. The chosen for the Jews was this nation that God brought out of Egypt and established. He chose them and he set his love upon them. And all the other nations were not of that nature. They were not chosen as nation by God. Well, in the church, there is now neither Jew nor Gentile. God chooses whom he so sees fit to choose. We are, the Jew and the Gentile are now under a new covenant. It is the covenant that is written and established in the blood of Christ, by the death of Christ, ratified by his resurrection. And these two warring nations now abide together as one body, the church. A couple of weeks from now, I think we're going to be showing on Sunday night a testimony of an Arab and a Jew. Of a Palestinian and a Jew. Both gave their lives to Christ and both now serve Christ side by side and minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's an incredible testimony of what God can do to two people, one who was involved in the Palestinian warfare killing Jews, the other who was involved in the Jewish army, Israeli army killing Palestinians, and now they are blood brothers in Christ, bought with the precious blood of Christ. This is the unity that glorifies Christ. It is a remarkable work of God's love, unifying those who previously hated one another. That's our calling. And then in chapter 4, we move to our conduct. You will see the change from who the church is by calling to whom she is by conduct. Paul calls the believer to live in a manner, verse 1 here, worthy of the calling with which you've been called. So he said, this is who you are by calling. This is who you are by God's grace and God's declaration. Now be who you are. Put on the right conduct. Live in such a way that you reflect who you are by calling. We glorify Christ, do we not, in our conduct when we firstly walk rightly, when we walk rightly, and secondly, when we fight rightly. Chapters 4 through 6 are all about that. It's about how to walk and it's about how to fight. Look at these verses with me as we run through. In chapter 4, talking about walking rightly, look at verse 3. Chapter 5. No, it can't be chapter 5 unless I'm looking at the wrong passage here. Sorry. It's verse 1 of chapter 4. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And what is a worthy manner? It is a manner that reflects the unifying work and the love of Christ in our lives. It is a walk of unity. Verse 13 says this, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We are to walk in unity. Secondly, look at verse 17 of chapter 4. We are to walk in holiness. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. And then he talks about their unholy lifestyle. And then he calls us to live in a holy way, to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. Verse 24. We are to walk in love. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ loved you and gave himself for you as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. We are to walk in light. Chapter 5, verse 8. We are to walk in light, 8 and 9. This is demonstrated in our lives when our lives are filled with goodness, righteousness, and truth. That's what a life that's walking in light looks like. And then lastly, we are to walk in wisdom, verse 15 of chapter 5. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. The wise man is the man who walks in wisdom is the man who applies the truth of God to everyday life under the guidance and control of the Holy Spirit. Be filled, or the idea there is to be under the controlling influence of the Spirit of God. Don't be under the controlling influence of alcohol, rather be under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. And so we reflect the glory of God as we walk rightly. Secondly, we reflect the glory of God when we fight rightly. Relating to our conduct, we are to stand firm in the battle. We are to stand firm in the battle. We get this in chapter 6, verse 13 says, therefore take up the full armor of God, so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. The idea of standing firm for the glory of Christ, that's the idea here. I'm not running into battle. I'm not going out there trying to fight my way to the kingdom of heaven. I'm already seated in that kingdom. I already have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I already have access to all the abundance and the fullness of the grace of God. I don't need to get any more of that. I have the Spirit and all that the Spirit can give me. It's available to me. But I need to stand firm in this world, because there's an enemy who's out to destroy me. There's an enemy who's out to trick me, to deceive me, to undercut me, to bring me down, and to cause me to shipwreck the faith that I have in Jesus Christ. And so we're to fight rightly. How do we do that? By putting on the full armor of God. Chapter 6, verse 13 through to verse 17. And we also stand firm in the battle by clothing ourselves or putting on prayer, by the provision of prayer. So the armor is provided by God. We put that on, that protects us. But we need communication with the commander-in-chief. We need to have God working in us and through us. We need to be those who are yielded to God. And the way that God provides for that to happen is through prayer. Prayer is a powerful, if not the most powerful means God has given to us to stand firm in the battle. It is through prayer that we find courage, and it is through prayer that we gain faith and encouragement to move forward in the Christian life. Some of you were smiling at the start when I said we're going to walk our way through the book of Ephesians. We just did it. We just did it. And that brings me then to the remaining four verses. Read with me Ephesians 6, 21 through 24. Ephesians 6, 21 through 24. We've just considered all the different ways that Christ is glorified in the church. And then Paul writes, But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us, and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Or better, I think better translation is all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in incorruptibility. That's a better translation. So we've considered the first way that we see the glory of Christ manifest is through this overview of the church and all that he purposed and planned for us, the church, to be. The second way that we see the glory of God displayed is, and I want to put this is kind of a way that I wanted to try and handle this to bring this to a conclusion. It's not easy to finish a letter like this and to round it out. But it's we see the glory of God displayed here in these verses, and particularly verses 21 and 22, in the unsung heroes of the Christian faith. How many of you knew about Tychicus? Yeah, okay, one or two. How many of you have made him a model Christian that you follow and you look up to? See, he's not really well known, is he? Tychicus. He's an unsung hero. And yet as we listen to these words, these closing words of Paul to this church, he displays in these words the glory of God. Here we learn that this letter was to be delivered all the way from Rome to Ephesus by this beloved brother Tychicus. I had a look at my maps, and as far as the crow flies or the bird flies, a direct route from Rome to Ephesus is about 800 miles. If you followed the journey that Paul took from Ephesus on his third missionary journey, I think it was up to Rome, it's about 1,000 miles. Now remember, in those days, the fastest thing they had was a horse. All right? One horse. Not 380 horses under the hood, but one horse. Okay? And Tychicus has a responsibility to go on this journey of nearly 1,000 miles by land and sea. He had to cross both land and sea to get to Ephesus. This would have been an arduous journey even for the fittest of men in his day. Paul didn't entrust himself to the Roman postal service, as amazing as it was in that day, but he commissioned this man, a beloved brother in the Lord, to this task. And Colossians 4:7 tells us that the task of Tychicus was to deliver also a letter to Colossae. Now some commentators believe that Tychicus actually took and delivered 5 letters from Rome for Paul. The letter to the Colossians, the letter of Philemon, Ephesians, 2 Timothy, and Titus. This task required a man that Paul could truly trust. A man who was faithful in his activities for God. There are three other passages in the New Testament that actually mention this man. The first is, as I've already mentioned, Colossians 4:7. The next is Acts 20:44, and he, Paul, was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Phirrhas, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. And so we learn from this statement in Acts that Tychicus was from Asia Minor. He was from the region which Paul was sending him back to. Later in Paul's second Roman imprisonment, he sent Tychicus to relieve, as it were, Timothy from his tasks in Ephesus. We find that in 2 Timothy 4, verse 12, but Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. It was possible also that Tychicus ended up going to Crete to relieve Titus, so that Titus could visit Paul in Nicopolis. Titus 3 verse 12, it says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus, so we're not sure which one he sent, but it's possible it was Tychicus, when I send them to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. The purpose of Tychicus going to the Ephesian church, we are told here, was twofold. One was to deliver the letter that Paul had written to them and explain to the Ephesians, secondly, how Paul was doing. Paul wanted the believers in Ephesus to be comforted with the knowledge of the truth of his circumstances. Again, let me remind you, there was no internet or telephone or cell phone in those days. Probably the fastest means of sending a message was by pigeon, and they're not that reliable. And news traveled slowly. That was for Dan, and he didn't even smile. I was looking at Dan's face this week, and they're a little aggressive, those pigeons that you look after out there. Paul knew that some of these folks, these dear folks in Ephesus, were probably thinking that Paul had been killed, that he was already dead. And their hearts were grieving or wanting or desiring to know exactly what was going on. Well, that was Paul's commission to Tychicus. Paul commissioned Tychicus. He said, I want you to take this letter and I want you to go 1,000 miles and I want you to deliver this message to Ephesus and tell them all about what's going on here. But I want you to notice something else in these two verses. I want you to notice his commendation. His commendation. Look at the character of this man. Wayne Baber, Baptist pastor, wrote this. He said, Tychicus was the Joshua behind Paul. Do you realize that for 40 years, he says, all Joshua did was say, yes, Moses. That's all he did. Yes, Moses, whatever you want. Yes, Moses. I mean, get a real job, right? What do you do, Joshua? What do you do? Well, I do whatever Moses wants me to do. Oh, come on, what else do you do? I do whatever Moses tells me to do. How long have you been doing that? 40 years. It's not very thrilling, is it? But behind every man that God uses out front, there are men like Tychicus. There are many people who serve the body of Christ who are never heard of. They are the unsung heroes. They serve faithfully and they give their lives for the Lord. Look at the terms that Paul uses here. These are descriptive terms of this brother's character and life. Firstly, he calls him a beloved brother. He's saved, he's in the family of God. He's not a blood brother by his parents. No, he's a brother in Christ. And then Paul attaches this word beloved in the front of it. It's a term of endearment. It's an expression of his love for this man. In other words, between Paul and Tychicus, there was a common heart, a bond of love and faith that bound their hearts together. They had the same mission. They were in this together. They fought together. They cried together. They laughed together. They preached the gospel together. They were in this task together. Here's a man who supported and who cared for Paul while he was in prison. Here is a man who's willing to take a 1,000-mile journey just because Paul tells him to. Some of us would question even doing that in our fancy V8s and beautiful, big, powerful cars. Here's a man who's willing to put his own life at risk from robbers. He's willing to put his life at risk by getting on one of those little junker boats and floating across what can be wild water. I mean, here's a man who's saying, yes, Paul, whatever you want, my love for you is so great that whatever you want, I will do it without question. I'll go. I'll go and inform these people. I'll deliver this letter. He's a beloved brother. There's a deep relationship between these two men. Secondly, Paul calls him a faithful minister. The word faithful or pistos in the Greek is the word that means somebody who you can depend upon. This man's track record of serving God was as solid as a rock. Paul didn't have to wonder whether this man would pull through on this mission or whether he would pull out. Didn't have to wonder that. Paul didn't need to send a second guy to make sure he got there. He was a faithful minister, a faithful servant. Paul had known this man's life. He had seen his life. He had seen him faithfully ministering alongside Paul for the glory of Christ, for the cause of the gospel, for the building of the church. And Paul said, I can trust this man for such a journey. You see, God's looking for dependable men and women. So many times we live our lives, do we not, by our feelings or by our circumstances, instead of by faith. A faithful man, a faithful minister is one who lives his life in accordance to the promises of God. God wants you and I to serve him in good times and bad times. He wants us to be ready to give an account of the hope that's within us, whether it's in season or out of season. You see, God's glorified through faithful service in the church. And the word minister is the word diakonos in the Greek, from which we get the English word deacon. The idea behind this word is servanthood, one who's prepared to wait on tables. It isn't the big things that God wants us to be faithful in. It's the little things. How about you? How about your life in Christ? Are you a faithful minister? Are you faithful or flaky? Are you a faithful Christian or a flaky Christian? Do you blow with the wind? Do your emotions control you and direct your life when the Spirit of God should be directing your life through the Word of God? Do you let your circumstances get on top of you and so you just say, oh, you know, it's too hard. It's just too hard to do the things Christ wants me to do. And so you pull the plug. You play the juggling game, throwing the balls around. This is the faithful ministry ball. This is my little ministry in the church. I'm throwing that around. And in between that, you've got four or five other balls that you throw around. God wants a faithful minister, one who is faithful from the heart, not just in service out here, but at a heart level, that if someone was to come to you, if an older Christian, a more mature Christian like Paul was to come to you and say, I've got a task for you to do. And the task is, I want you to go 1,000 miles east to a little town called Ephesus. And here, I want you to deliver this letter and give them a report and tell them that things are okay with me here. That's the kind of man God's looking for. That's the kind of woman God's looking for. They're not controlled by the world and the circumstances. They're ready to serve. In Colossians 4:7, Paul calls this man a fellow bondservant. This literally could be translated, a slave together with me. Tychicus saw himself as Christ's slave, one who didn't count his life dear to himself. He wanted his life to count for Jesus Christ more than anything else in this world. I love that about these people. You've been influenced by people like that. I know, I'm sure. I'm sure there's been people in your life who you just, that they come into your life and they sweep through, and they're like the people who've got a big broom and they sweep the granary out of all the garbage, and you feel empowered, you feel emboldened, you want to go forward, you want to be like that man. And then somehow as they leave, the cobwebs start to grow and the spiders get back in there and the dust and the dirt of the world, and somehow before long, you're not running the race like you wanted to run it or began to run it. Tychicus shows us that the bottom reason for that is that we don't see ourselves as bond servants of Jesus Christ. We see ourselves as serving Christ when it suits us, when it fits into our schedule, when it's okay with me. People that think like that, they miss all the opportunities that God brings. They don't open their mouth in faithful witness when they should. They drive past the person on the street that they should stop and minister to. They don't see the opportunities because they're not bond servants of Christ, and they don't hear and sense the Spirit of God directing their lives. Tychicus was a fellow bond servant of Christ with Paul. Beloved, God is glorified, Christ is glorified through lives lived in brotherhood, through faithful ministry, and through humble service for God. And look at verses 23 and 24. Paul says, "Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in incorruptibility." There's a third way we see the glory of Christ manifest in the book of Ephesians. The first was in that overview, both of our calling and our conduct. The second way here is in the life of Tychicus, this man who was a beloved brother, faithful minister, and a fellow bondservant. But the third way here is in these closing salutations. And we don't have time to blow all of these out. These have been, I've ministered to these, all of these, in their own right as we've gone through the book of Ephesians. But look at the first one. Look at these four glorious truths right here in these two verses. One is peace. The peace of God that passes all comprehension. In Ephesians 1 verse 2 it says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." You want to find true peace? Then you can only find that peace, that true peace, that peace that passes all comprehension when you go to God. Because God is sovereign. God is in control. This may be a common statement in salutations, but for Paul, the peace he's speaking of here is not just a passing peace. This is a solid, sure peace that comes through salvation in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:14, Paul says, "For he himself," speaking of Jesus Christ, "is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Through Christ's sacrifice of his body, he abolished the enmity that is the crushing and condemning nature of the law of God that stands against every one of us." How many of you could raise your hand this morning and say, "I have never told a lie"? How many of you could raise your hand this morning and say, "I am so holy, I have never been angry with my brother"? How many of you could say, "I have loved the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength at all times and all places"? You're not doing too well, right? How many of you could say, "I've never had a lustful thought"? No. The Bible declares all of us condemned, and our own actions support what the Bible says about us. We are sinners and we need to be saved. And opposed to us or against us stands this condemnation of a holy God. And yet Jesus Christ came and he preached peace to those who were far away and those who were near, a peace that he established himself through his own sacrifice at the cross. Look at the second amazing way here that we see God is glorified in the life of believers in the salutation here. It's the love with faith. Peace be to the brethren, love with faith. Love and faith go hand in hand. Saving faith will produce a love for others. The one who says he loves God and yet doesn't love his brother is a liar, 1 John tells us, and the truth isn't in him. Do you love your brothers and your sisters? It's not a love of feeling. It's not a love of, well, you know, I've got some feelings for this person. That's not what he's talking. It's a love with faith. It's a love that's established on the commands and the promises of God. We are commanded to love one another. As difficult and as hard as that is at times. And yet we're commanded. It's not an option. And then thirdly, we see here the grace, this glorious reality of what Christ has accomplished for us. Grace. Grace concludes the letter just as grace began this letter. It is the most common benediction in the New Testament letters. But what a powerful word this is. What an incredible word this is. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Titus. Titus chapter 2. I want you to see this with me here. Titus chapter 2, and it flows out of verse 10. Verse 11 is where we want to look at, flowing out of verse 10, which he says, speaking about all good faith, so that you will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. So here Titus is writing, and he's calling the people there that he's writing to adorn, to put on, to display the doctrine of God. And then he says, for the grace of our God, verse 11, has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. It's the grace of God. You're saved by grace. This is a powerful, effectual outpouring of God towards us. It's not just a concept. It's not just a thought in someone's mind. No, this is the grace of God is effectual. It works. It does the work of God in us. And it brings us to him. Follow on in verse 12. And it's instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This grace instructs us to deny ungodly lifestyles and worldly desires. And it calls us and it motivates us, teaching us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Instructing, teaching, that's the idea there. It's an effectual power of God at work in our lives. By grace you've been saved, Paul could say in Ephesians 2, 5 through 9. By grace you've been saved. You've been raised up with him, and you've been seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We are saved by sovereign grace. We are sanctified by sovereign grace. We are glorified by sovereign grace. There is no more effectual power in life than God's sovereign grace. And then he uses this word, in incorruptibility. Paul writes the last word of this letter. He seeks to convey the everlasting nature of the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea behind incorruptibility is something that is unceasing. It's an unusual expression in the Greek. In ancient Greek texts, it is used to signify that which was incorruptible or immortal, in contrast to that which was perishing and temporal. We find this word, Greek word, used in the New Testament many times. Romans 2:7, speaking to those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15:42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown, speaking of the human body, it is sown a perishable body, but it is raised in contrast an imperishable body. It's incorruptible. Paul is saying this, that all that we have been given in Christ, all that he's established for the church, those who are in Christ, there is an incorruptibility about it. No one can take us away from the love of God. No one can separate us from the love of God if you're in Christ. It's an absolute certainty. It's an absolute guarantee that you will one day stand in the presence of God, glorified, without spot, without wrinkle, without sin in your life. And you will be presented to Christ by the Father as that glorious bride. You are here. If you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are a member of the universal body of Christ. But I want you to notice here, it's more than that. There are people out there who wander around and they say, well, I'm a member of the universal body of Christ. I don't need to become a member of any local church. Thank you very much. And yet everything we've read in this letter demands that you be a member of a local congregation. That's what it demands. How can you fulfill the one another's of Scripture if you're just floating around? How can you submit? How can you show submission in your life if you're not prepared to line yourself up under those whom God has appointed and set over a local congregation? How can you show submission? How can you grow in holiness if you're not in a congregation of people who know you and who love you enough to confront you when there's sin in your life? If you say you love God, then you'll love His church. And to love His church, you need to be involved in His church. You need to be a member of His church. You need to get on board. You need to plug in. You need to say, this is what Christ is building in this world. He's building His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I'm going to get on board and get involved and become that living stone that uses the giftedness that God has given me for the building and the support and the supply of this body, this universal body. Faithful service, genuine brotherly love, being a bondslave of Christ, these things demand involvement in a local church. God's not calling you to wait until you've got a perfect life before you become a member of the church. When you get to be perfect and think now you're ready to become a member of the church, then my suggestion to you is don't become a member. Because you don't need us. You're perfect. But I want to tell you, as a pastor, I need you as a pastor as much as you need me. Just because my role is one of oversight and shepherding doesn't mean I don't need you. God is in the business of building His church. My question to you is, are you in that business with Him? Are you in the business with Him? And it's only as His church is built that Christ is truly glorified. I want to return to the question I started with. We've considered the glories of Christ in our calling, in our conduct, in the life of Tychicus, and in the salutation. We've considered the glories of Christ. Let me ask you this question I started with. Are you part of that great multitude who are united with Christ? Do you look forward to being presented to Him by the Father as a radiant and spotless bride? Can you honestly say this morning, in your heart before God, that you love Christ, that your love for Christ is a love that's above all other loves? If there is evidence, any evidence, that you are indwelt by Christ and therefore united with Christ, are you willing to link arms with others who proclaim the same and shout from the rooftops the glories of Christ? That's why we exist. To the praise of the glory of God? Or are you dabbling one foot in the world and trying to put one foot in the church? Doesn't work. Just doesn't work that way. Through the remembrance feast this morning, we were reminded, were we not, of the high cost to save a man from his sin. Without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sin. We are warned in Romans 2, verse 4, not to think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is leading you to repentance. Don't think lightly of his patience. God is patient, but understand that it's a patience for the purpose of leading you to repentance. When we read this letter of Ephesians, we should be overwhelmed at the wonder of God's plan of redemption. That God would delight in us so much. That God would have such a glorious plan for us, for Hickman Community Church, and for all the elect in the world right now. That God would have such a glorious plan that he would send his only beloved son to die for us. That's amazing love. What is it that stops you? What is it that hinders you from coming to Jesus Christ? You can blame others. You can blame hypocrisy in the church. You can blame the hypocrites in the church, but you still remain in the world and it's full of hypocrites. So what are you going to do? And never were you called to a church. You were called to follow Christ. Is he a hypocrite? Was he faithful? What's stopping you from giving your life wholeheartedly to Jesus Christ? Only you can answer that. And I believe that God is drawing people here in this congregation, one by one by one, into his kingdom. And I would beg of you this morning, listen. Listen to the drawing grace of God in your life. He hasn't treated you as your sins deserve. He has loved you with an everlasting love. He has established this congregation in Hickman so that you could hear the word of God. And he's calling you this morning to come and be a part of the redeemed congregation here in Hickman. And you do that by confessing with the mouth that Jesus is Lord, by repenting of your sinful lifestyle, by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that he was raised from the dead by God as a statement that his death is sufficient to save you. That's all he's asking. Surrender your life and become a part of the glories of God in Christ. There's no better life. I want to tell you, there's no better life. You will not be more fulfilled in this life than when you are being a reflection of the glory of God through Christ. Well, join me in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for giving us these insights from your word, for passing to us from the apostles these great truths. That we would not be ignorant of your plan of salvation, that we would not be ignorant of how we might be saved, but Father, that we could come through the instruction of the apostles, we could come to the foot of the cross, and there confess our sin before you, a holy God, and accept the one who was a substitute, who endured your wrath on our behalf so that we might be saved. Father, I pray for those this morning that know that they stand outside your kingdom. Oh yes, they may be here this morning as a present in the physical part of Hickman Community Church, but their hearts are far from you. Father, you know those people, and I pray this morning that your Spirit would draw them to yourself, that you would love them and show them that you have a love that is incorruptible and blessing and glory that can never, ever perish or cease, and you hold it out to them as a gift. Father, I pray that they would embrace that gift and count the cost and take up a cross and follow Jesus with their whole heart, their whole mind, their whole soul. We pray this for your glory, for the building of your church. In Jesus' name, amen.